Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch, sponsored by Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and I'll be recording the epistle lesson for Maundy Thursday, which, not surprisingly, is the reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, which is Paul's version, if I can use that word, of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Before we get into the text itself, of course, it's important to set it in its context, and I would put forth the idea that these words, these four verses, 23 to 4 to 5 and 26, are one of the greatest examples of how connected in the Christian existence the horizontal dimension of things, how connected that is to the vertical. Because, as I think we all know, the overt problem in Corinth that gives rise to Paul's referencing the words of institution is at least explicitly a horizontal problem. If you read the context beginning at verse 17, Paul accuses the Corinthians of coming together for the worse, not for the better, that there are schisms among them, and he believes it. And verse 20, they're coming together in such a way that they're completely invalidating what they're doing when they then eat the Lord's Supper. It's a little difficult to precisely reconstruct the sequence of events that's going on in the Corinthian house churches. There's been a lot of scholarly debate on this. Was there a community meal followed by the Lord's Supper? Was somehow the Lord's Supper interspersed with aspects of the community meal and so forth? And those are very interesting and important questions, but I don't think they actually need to be answered. The problem was that the societal distinctions between rich and poor, important and unimportant, high status and low status were being more or less directly transferred into the context in which the Lord's Supper was being celebrated. So the rich have plenty, the poor have too little. And all this, when the supper of unity, if I could call it that, and I think that's a good name for it, the supper of unity, the sacrament of unity, is being celebrated as they bring their disunity to that sacrament. And this has caused God's judgment upon them in the verses after the text. And so the solution is to examine themselves, and that's not actually part of the text for Maundy Thursday, but to examine themselves and to repent and to set aside their disunity and to come together in love and mutual respect and mutual forgiveness, in order to come to the Lord then, who loves and forgives them. So in that sense, it's a little difficult. I hope this doesn't sound impious or something, but to read this text on Maundy Thursday is almost like reading the 1 Corinthians 13 reading on love at a wedding. The 1 Corinthians 13 passage is better read in marriage counseling, in a situation of conflict and difficulty, because it's the solution for that problem. So here, too, the Paul's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper is the solution. They need to take in hand again the realities of what Christ did when he instituted the supper, and if they'll take those realities in hand, that will lead them in the direction of reconciliation and mutual love and forgiveness, proper discerning of the body, in other words, what it is and what it's for, and that then will be the solution to their problem. Of course, on Maundy Thursday, this is a high festival day, and we're not actually focused on that. But nevertheless, the truth is still there, and a preacher could actually decide to let the occasion of Maundy Thursday be an opportunity for grasping again the corporate, horizontal, churchly dimensions of the Lord's Supper. So, at any rate, All that by way of a background and introduction, and so we can turn now to the text itself, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul begins with an emphatic pronoun, I, for I received, par elabun, from par lambano, the aorist indicative active, I received from the Lord what also I handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, at the night or on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread. Grammatically, the sentence is pretty straightforward. You have the relative clause, which also I handed over to you. Of course, Paul is placing himself in a string of traditioning. Of course, I mean that in a very high sense. It's interesting that he says he received this from the Lord. I don't think many people believe that. Well, I don't know, maybe some people do, that Christ somehow directly revealed this to Paul. But more likely, perhaps, is that this comes from the Lord and then through the other apostles, and Paul also then received it. And by the way, quite likely, extremely early. One can't be sure, of course, but you think right away of the account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and then he's in Damascus for a while, and then he goes to Jerusalem. And you recall that it's Barnabas has to sort of take him by the hand and introduce him to the other Christians there. But he spends a brief time there in Jerusalem. There's no reason not to think that it was at that time that Paul first learned of this tradition about Christ's institution of the supper. So he did receive it from the Lord, but perhaps through the original 12. So that's pretty easy. He took bread, and then going on into verse 24, and aorist participle from eokaristeo, and after he had given thanks, eklazen from klao, this is weak aorist with the sigma and the temporal augment in the front. So he broke, and he said, direct discourse, tuta mu esten tasomo ta hyper humon. This is the body, this is my body, the one which is on your behalf. And then tuta poieta eis tein emein anamnesin. Do this unto my remembrance. Or for my remembrance, the ace plus the accusative there, probably, as it often does, expressing purpose. Now, of course, these words are sadly, tragically, greatly disputed within Christendom. You have, in a sense, the two major camps of those who believe that Christ's body is so present in the bread of the supper that everyone who eats it eats the body of Christ, believing and unbelieving. And then, of course, there are those who insist that the eating is done only through faith and not through the mouth, if I could say it that way. So without going into all of that, Lutherans, of course, joyfully confess, or at least traditional Lutherans joyfully confess that this bread is actually the same body that was crucified and raised from the dead and glorified, has ascended into heaven. Of course, this is where our doctrine of the communication of attributes between the human nature and the divine nature of Christ kicks in, that Christ's body is human like our body, but it's unique because of the personal union of the divine logos with the human nature that Christ received from his mother Mary. So that because of the personal union, the body of Christ is able to be present everywhere. He can be omnipresent. And so for this reason, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper actually flows out of Christology, if I could say it that way. And that's not an unimportant point to remember. I mentioned earlier that the strong emphasis, it's almost the entire emphasis, is upon the Lord's Supper as a sacrament of unity. It's for that purpose, and because of the abuse of unity, that the Corinthians have been eating the Lord's Supper to their judgment. But there is a note of what Lutherans at least almost always emphasize and sometimes exclusively emphasize, that is the vertical dimension of the forgiveness of sins. And that here in Paul's account is hinted at, and of course it's there, but only in this phrase, the body which is on your behalf. Otherwise, there's no explicit mention here of the forgiveness of sins or anything like that. Nevertheless, this is, Jesus says, my body, that which is on your behalf. And it's even possible to translate hyper plus the genitive as in place of you. But I don't know if that's necessary here. It's more perhaps for you. And of course, notice that the you is plural. It's not singular. And this is a danger that American Christians and American Lutherans are subject to, that we individualize everything. At times when I am in the role of distributing the host at a Eucharistic celebration, sometimes I'll offer the host to a person and say, this is the body of Christ given also for you. And the also implies, of course, that Christ's body is for the other people who are there, with whom we need to be in the unity of love and truth. The other part of this verse has also, of course, been greatly disputed. Do this unto my remembrance. And the question would be, who's remembering whom? A number of people, of course, have tried to argue, and they make an argument that that the remembering is that God is remembering Jesus. God is remembering what Jesus has done. And so because of that, he looks with favor upon the Eucharist and upon those who participate in it. And of course, there's something very appealing theologically about that. Given the context of the Passover meal, however, without going into it in great detail, and of course, this is a Passover meal. It's the new Passover, the greater Exodus, of course. But in the Passover meal, Israel was to remember what God had done. Now, this is not some sort of wimpy remembering, if I could say it that way. It's a faithful, believing remembering. So because of that connection, I guess I've, at least to this point, remained convinced, along with others who think that, do this unto my remembrance means that the believers there are supposed to remember and believe what it is that Christ has done and what this gift is that Christ has given. So we are remembering him in that sense. All right, then verse 25, likewise, also the cup, after the act of eating, and I mentioned that there's a discussion and debate over the sequence of when the Eucharistic aspect of the community meal took place there in Corinth. There's a very fine article, by the way, by one of our Missouri Synod pastors, Pastor Mark Serberg, in the Concordia Journal. You could look it up online in the archives, in which he really carefully examines this and comes down actually on one side of the discussion, but says, look, you can't really prove it. So it's a very great example of careful scholarly examination, quite detailed. So we'll just kind of translate it and go over that. Likewise, also the cup after the act of eating, saying, and of course the notice that the participle is masculine singular nominative, and it sort of reaches all the way back to said at the beginning of verse 24, because as there, Christ is the referent of the participle, he's the speaker. And so what did Christ say? We have to supply, well, I guess we can reach back for the verb, it's a few words down. This, and then reach the verb, is the cup. Excuse me, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, hosakis, as kind of a rare adverb, as often as ever, pineta, you drink it, the present subjunctive with an aeon clause there. Do this as often as you drink it, unto my remembrance, parallel with the end of verse 24. Now, of course, here's another minefield, or not minefield, I suppose, but the area of discussion. This cup is, he kine diatheke, is the new what? Is it testament? Is it covenant? I think I appreciate the general aspects of this debate, but as a, I guess as an exegete, it's very hard for me to believe that this should not be translated covenant. Now, again, as a Lutheran, we understand that from our conviction, Reformed theology sometimes does unbiblical things with the whole concept of covenant. But it's kind of like just because the dispensationalists misunderstand eschatology doesn't mean we shouldn't have our own properly biblical eschatology. The covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai was a gracious covenant. I mean, God lifted them up as on wings as of eagles. He led them out of the house of slavery. He saved them through the Red Sea, destroyed their enemies, and he brought them to the foot of Sinai and said, look, I have made you my people. Now listen to me. And of course he gave them the law. Well, the law is third use, if I could say it that way, at least as if things had all worked in a perfect way, which of course they didn't. There's nothing wrong with covenant. And this is, of course, the allusion is to Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so this is the blood which establishes, creates, it is the new covenant. Just as Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and on the altar at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, I think it's Exodus 19, could be Exodus 24. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant. So this new relationship that God makes with his people, it's a gracious relationship. It's based upon his body and blood, which is on your behalf. But here is yet one more corporate note, if I could say it that way, one more corporate note to the Eucharist, that this is the blood of the covenant. That is, that God makes with a people, not just selected, isolated individuals. So every time a Christian, trusting in the promise of Christ and repenting of his or her sins, every time we eat the blood, the bread, and drink the wine, we participate in the blessings of the new covenant with all those other people who are there. And so that brings us again back to the need for unity, which is really the purpose for this text, whether or not one chooses to emphasize that on Maundy Thursday. So in a sense, that ends the institution. And now Paul gives his own apostolic comment in verse 26. He says, repeats this adverb, hosakis, for as often as ever, estheta, you go on, you indeed eat, present subjunctive, this bread, and you indeed drink the cup. What are you doing? Kat angelata, you are proclaiming the death of the Lord, the Lord's death, until he comes. Once again, a lot in here. The question comes, to whom are they proclaiming? Right? It seems fairly reasonable to assume that because this is in the context of worship, that they're proclaiming to one another the death of the Lord, and therein lies the scandal because of their disunity, once again bringing back to the context. That is, the death of the Lord was for all. The death of the Lord was a humble death. The death of the Lord was to bring people back to God, and yet in their context they are fighting and biting and disputing with one another, and then eating this sacrament when they're supposed to be eating it in order to proclaim the Lord's death. And so, again, there's a horrible contradiction. I hate to belabor this, but maybe the most direct application of what we might call closed communion is an intramural situation in which, let's say, the members of the congregation are angry and yelling at each other, cursing at each other in the voters' meetings. I've heard of these things happening. I've never witnessed them. Well, shall we then go up to the Lord's Supper? I don't think so. Not until we've been reconciled, not until we repent, not until we examine ourselves and realize again our own need for forgiveness and our brother's need, not only for Christ's forgiveness, but also for our love and support. So the Lord's Supper, again, is not just a vertical matter. It is a meal of the community for the community. Of course, it's vertical, passive righteousness in the first place, but you know, especially in our individualistic context, we ignore the horizontal dimension, I think, to our great disadvantage and peril. The final note here, of course, is the eschatological one. Although the language is somewhat different, it really echoes Christ's own institution. And I'm just turning back now quickly to Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus puts an eschatological limit, if I could say it that way, on the supper. In verse 28, Matthew 26:28, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Verse 29, "And I say to you, I will certainly not drink from now on from this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in a new way in the reign of my Father." And so Christ himself anticipates the future, and this is why we call the Lord's Supper a foretaste of the feast to come. So that this gospel proclamation, which is the Lord's Supper, will go on, as St. Paul says, announcing the Lord's death until he comes. So again, there's so much theology here. There's corporate theology. There's the theology, the obvious gift of the forgiveness of sins. There's just so many theological themes that come swirling together that really the pastor can choose to preach on any one of them. But I would not neglect the corporate aspect of things because that's in the original context, if this happens to be the text on which the sermon is based. So, very good, and thank you very much.